Today we're going to be talking about the person of Noah, and we know Noah because of the Ark. So it's a great story. If you're going to the church retreat, you'll see a big Ark there. Right? So this Ark at the retreat houses bedrooms and classrooms, but there is a Ark that's been built. A full-size ark to replicate Noah's Ark in the state of Kentucky. So here's a picture of it. So this is a full-size replication of the ark. So if you look down at, like, on the right side, you see cars there. And so this thing's huge. It's like over 450 feet long. It's built according to all the dimensions that were given in the Bible. So there's also, if you go inside, you can go inside, and there's like three interior levels to this ark. And there's exhibits inside. Slide, please. These aren't real people. I think they're mannequins or wax people or wax figures. And you can look inside rooms. It's like a little museum there that you go to. They have animals there. They're not real animals, but, you know, they have animals inside. It's sort of a fun place. Slide, please. You can get like food there. There's a cafeteria. You can get a cup that you can take home. There's zip lines outside that you can jump on. There's a gift shop. Slide, please. You go as a group. It's fun, and you can enjoy yourself. And for the low price of $48, you can get your ticket and go inside. Children under four are free. All right, Kentucky, Williamstown, Kentucky. But we're talking about Noah's Ark, and this story is like just fascinating to a lot of people for a lot of reasons. It's just this magical story. It's sort of unreal. I mean, you think about the size of this massive boat that a man and just three of his sons built. Archaeologists are always searching for this. The Bible tells us it landed on this particular mountain. And there's been all these expeditions up to try to find this ark. Because if people say, I can find the ark, it proves that the Bible is real. But the overall story is just fantastic. That God tells this man to build this ark, and there's going to be this catastrophic flood. It's going to wipe out all humankind, all animals, all because people are just bad. I don't really want to talk about the ark so much today. I want to talk about the person of Noah. In the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned in his long list of people as a person who had great faith. And so there's something about his faith that caused the author of Hebrews to list him as one of those people who had great faith. Actually, the person who's right before Noah is his great-grandfather, Enoch, whom I talked about last week. And there's something about Enoch's relationship with Noah that influenced Noah to be the person that he was, so that God used him. How do we define faith? We talked about how do we think about faith, because I think when we think about definition, we have all sorts of things. I just want to use this very simple definition, particularly for the chapter that we're looking at. The definition would be something like this. Faith is knowing there are better things waiting for you. Faith is knowing there are better things waiting for you. And so whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're going through, whether it's positive or negative, or whether you think this is the best time of your life or the worst time of your life, God has better things waiting for you. You think it hurts really bad right now, you have questions, uncertainties. With faith, God has better things waiting for you. You're riding high on life, everything's fantastic. Family's good, you have food on the table, kids are going to good schools. God has better things waiting for you. That's how we should think about faith, to have this understanding that this is not everything that there is that's right in front of you. If you have faith in God, then God has better things planned for you. Who was Noah? Noah is in the genealogical line of Adam. He's the 10th generation from Adam. And right from the start, we see Noah's going to be special when he's mentioned. in this genealogy, because he's the only member of this genealogy whose name is explained. Now, Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest or relief, but the author of Genesis goes on to explain his name in chapter 5, verse 29. Lamech, who is Noah's father, named his son Noah, for he said, "May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed." Now, we're not sure what Lamech was thinking about concerning relief from work. I'm not sure if he had this flood in mind that would sort of wipe out all of mankind and provide this sort of relief for them. We do know from two chapters previous to that, in Genesis chapter 3, that when sin came into the world, God cursed the land and made it really hard, made it really difficult for man to toil and work the ground. And so that's where you get some of that, the imagery there when he says, relief from our work, the painful labor of farming the ground, the Lord has cursed the ground. Now, Noah lived in a day which mankind has described as evil, wicked, totally. And so the earth was corrupt, filled with evil people. It seems like people were getting more and more evil. And so when you think about our world today as getting more and more evil, it happened back then when there were fewer people in the world and fewer problems and wars dysfunctional things going on. Genesis 6, verse 5 tells us, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Another version, the English Standard Version, says, "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." The New International Version says, "Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil, only evil all the time." The imagination, the intent, the inclination. Evil all the time. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 tells us the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, "I will wipe out this human race I have created from the face of the earth." God's sorry he created people. It broke his heart. Now, I can remember reading this when I was a young person and reading that it broke God's heart. And I just thought to myself, wait, God has this intimate relational feelings towards me, that he's not some God who's way off there, that he has no interaction with his people. He feels for us. He felt for me. And for God to say it broke his heart, that was incredible to me. I didn't really understand it. But then I had to ask the question, did God make a mistake by creating people? Because they're going to be eventually sinful anyway. No, he didn't make a mistake. God's sorry is not an apology. I think God's sorry is that he recognizes people's pain because of the sin that they endured. So in a sense, God is sorrowful. So for example, if you break your leg, I can come up to you and say, "Well, I'm sorry you broke your leg." If you had someone in your family pass away, I would come up to you and say, "I'm sorry for your loss." I'm not apologizing for anything, but I'm empathizing with you and I feel sorrow because of your situation. That's how you explain God feeling sorry in that verse. And perhaps the most significant thing that we know from Noah comes from verse 8 of chapter 6. Noah found favor with the Lord. It doesn't say Noah was God's favorite, but he found favor with the Lord. So favor has this idea of receiving God's grace throughout his life. So in a day of unrestrained evil, craziness going on, corruption going on, Noah had this right relationship with God. And somehow it stood out that Noah was different than everyone else around him. Noah wasn't a perfectly obedient person. Nobody is because of sin. I don't want you to get the impression that Noah never sinned. He was perfect. That's not true. But apparently Noah's heart was towards God. It leaned in towards God. Noah's every imagination, every intention, every inclination, instead of being evil, was pure and righteous, leaned in towards God. But this world was going into deeper and deeper evil and sin. And finally, God says, it's enough. And he promises to destroy mankind. Verse 11. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. All people except Noah and his family. So God decides to use this flood. And as, you know, when you think about it, Noah likely had never seen a flood. It's sort of questionable whether it actually even rained up until that point. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, when God created everything, that verse says, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. So that tells you how the land got nourished. But this is what God instructs Noah to do. Verse 14, 6:14. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. 450 feet. So a regulation-sized football field is 300 feet, 100 yards. So this boat was supposed to be a football field and a half. This thing's huge. Okay. It takes about, people estimate, about 100 years for Noah to build the ark. Now, the Bible does not say that other people outside of Noah's family worked on this boat with him or for him. It doesn't say that other people believed in Noah. So we get the impression that only Noah and his family, his three sons, are building this boat. And every day he faces ridicule. And as Noah builds this, he's not ignoring people around him. He preaches against the evil generation. And he warns them. Because other people are coming up to him saying, Noah, what are you doing? You're building a boat? Why are you building a boat? We're in a desert. So Noah's response is, you're basically under judgment. This is noted in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment, so God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Now the question comes up, have other people gotten on the boat if they wanted to be saved? I think so. If somebody went up to Noah and said, dude, you know, I believe you. I don't see a rain cloud in the sky. I don't even know what a catastrophic flood is. But you're building this boat. You say, God told you to build this boat. I want to get on the boat with you. I think they could have gotten on the boat. But no one did. That's how evil and corrupt and cynical that world was. So here's Noah, possibly never seen a flood or a torrential rain at all. He's living in a region far from any oceans. He has been asked to build a boat, a really big boat, not a little raft, not a little fishing boat, but a huge boat. He had no modern equipment, no chainsaws, no power saws, no nail guns, no cranes. And every day as he's constructing this, it's getting to be in the shape more and more and more of a huge boat. And we can only imagine, the Bible doesn't say any of this, but we can only imagine sort of the snickering, the mocking, the looks that people were giving him, the verbal abuse he receives daily. There may be been even an office pool to say, hey, let's bet on when Noah's going to quit on this big boat. So days become weeks, weeks become months, months become years, years become decades. Everyone probably thinks Noah's absolutely crazy, spending too much time in the sun, had a couple of boards hit him on the head, so he's a little loony. Nobody believes him. But Noah finishes the ark and fills it with animals, his family, and the flood comes. Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. Noah was 600 years old when Methuselah died, when I mentioned that last week. He was 600 years old when the flood covered the earth. He went on to board the boat to escape the flood, he and his wife and his sons and their wives. Flood comes. Now, there's some debate among Christian scholars, people who are smarter than I am, about how expansive this flood actually was. Now, if you've gone to Sunday school since you were a little kid, you've been taught that this flood cover the entire world. The entire earth was under this massive amount of water because of the flood. Now, Genesis chapter 7, verse 23 tells us this, that God wiped out every living creature on earth, people, livestock, small animals that scurry on the ground, and the birds of the sky. All were destroyed. The only people who survived were Noah and those with him in the boat. So the debate is, was there a flood that covered the entire physical earth? Now think about this. That's a lot of water. Lots and lots of water. So consider, like recently we've had these torrential rains in the North Bay, for example. And it'll be raining for 7 or 10 days. Creeks will flood. Russian River will flood. And it'll pour out over its banks. Houses and streets will be flooded. You see pictures of people in waders walking through the street. Sometimes it'll get deep enough where people are in rubber rafts or canoes, and they're going down the street because everything's sort of flooded. Now, that's 7 days of rain. How long did it rain in the Bible? 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. So is it possible that that covered the entire earth? Let me just play devil's advocate here for a second. And describe this typhoon that hit Japan in October of 1979. The name of the typhoon was TIP, T-I-P, Typhoon Tip. They call it a super typhoon because the peak winds that circle around this typhoon were almost 200 miles an hour. It was unsurpassed in its intensity. It was massive in size. They say the diameter from side to side. You know, you see these satellite photos of these hurricanes, typhoons, this circular motion of these clouds. They said the diameter was 1,380 miles in diameter. Now let me show you a picture here. Slide, please. Now, this is not Typhoon Tip, okay? This is a typical hurricane that we see in America. So it's about to hit Louisiana, Houston, right in there, okay? And also do some damage in those cities. But look at the size of that. It maybe covers, maybe barely, the state of Texas, right? Typhoon Tip was 1,380 miles in diameter. So they superimpose that on the United States. Next slide, please. Look how massive this thing is. It's huge. It covers almost half of the United States. That's how big this typhoon was. It set a record for the largest storm on Earth. And when it hit Japan, there were 600 mudslides. The rivers that were flooded resulted in 27 destroyed bridges. 11,000 people were left homeless. 8 ships were sunk or grounded, lifted up on the shore. 44 fishermen died. A freighter broke in half. 99 residents died as a result of this typhoon. But it was very localized. Right? Even if it hit downtown Tokyo, it would have been very localized in its damage. And so the point I want to make is the debate is not whether there was a biblical flood. The debate is how extensive this biblical flood was. So what about that verse that says, God wiped out every living creature on earth? What about the people and the animals? Well, it's possible that people still live in close proximity to one another, right? So that God wiped out the known population, that people hadn't traveled very far at the time of Noah. And you have to look at the context of the words like world and earth. So what's the context of that? So, for example, John 3:16, some of you have that as your favorite verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So what does that mean? Does that mean God loved the earth? Oh, yeah, God loves the earth. But in that context, he's talking about people. And so that, and it's possible that animals hadn't actually migrated very far from those from that region. So verse 23 still holds true, that there was an actual flood, and all men and all animals were destroyed. But it could be that when it says all the earth, was flooded. It was localized in that region that killed people, killed animals. Not necessarily flooded the entire earth. Could the entire earth have been flooded to a depth of who knows what? Absolutely, because God can do that. Right? I'm just telling you there's debates about there about that. Okay, so you know, I don't want to make the story into some into something that's not true, but also want to make it into something that, okay, let's think about how this actually works in terms of the biblical language of it. You know, I'm wondering if Noah, as he was building his ark to be floating on this flood waters, was he asking himself, is God telling me to do something that's impossible? Look, I live in a desert. I don't know what a flood is. And he asked me to build this boat of the size that no one has ever imagined before. Is God asking me to do something impossible? Even more questions, is building a boat this large even possible? Why am I doing this? Why me? Why am I at the center, at the focus of ridicule and mocking of people? Is it worth it? And I want you to ask yourself, has God ever asked you, or have you ever felt God is asking you to do something that's impossible? Not to build an ark, but maybe something on the same scale. Something that seems impossible, but you know if you do it, there's going to be some mocking, some ridicule by other people. And you say to yourself, God wants me to do this, but nah, it's impossible. He wouldn't want me to do it to begin with, right? And there's no way I can do it. I can look down the road, I can see what's going to happen, and I don't want to do it. Is God asking you to do something that you think is impossible? Maybe you felt sort of in your heart that, you know, when you go to work or you have classes at school and you're on a lunch break or a coffee break, you want to pull out your Bible and read it. Not your phone, not the Bible on your phone because it looks like you're surfing, but your actual physical Bible, and plop it down and start reading. And you say to yourself, and you work it out in your mind, and you say, yeah, if I do that, people are going to come up to me and ask me, what are you reading? Why are you reading that? Oh, you're a Christian? Are you a goody-two-shoe? And you don't want to deal with that. And you think to yourself, that's an impossibility. I will never do that. Maybe God is asking you to do that. Maybe you know another mother or another family with children, and you say to yourself, oh, God is asking us to like really interact with them, to talk with them, and to engage them in conversation and encourage them. And maybe our conversations will, you know, steer towards some spiritual things, and we can talk about our faith. No, that's impossible. I don't want to do that. God would never want me to do that. I could never do that. Maybe you've been thinking about moving out of San Francisco because it's so crazy to live here, right? Cost of living and everything else. And you're thinking to yourself, does God want me to stay in San Francisco? No way. It's so much better in the suburbs. You get a bigger house, lower price, green grass, safer, better schools. It's impossible to stay here. Maybe God is asking you to stay here. Because cities need families, Christian families. Maybe God has put it upon your heart that, you know, explore a different career path. Yeah, what you're doing is, you know, beneficial, pays the bills, but maybe God wants you to explore something different. Maybe God is, you're a student, doesn't necessarily want you to be the standard doctor, lawyer, engineer. Wants you to do something different. Maybe he wants you to think about what it means to do ministry as your vocation. Maybe he wants you to think about doing some sort of community outreach, but you're just thinking, impossible. No way. maybe you're thinking about planning your next vacation. And you're thinking, oh, the great places we're going to go. We're going to go to Italy. We're going to go to France. We're going to go to Asia. Maybe God wants you to say, hey, give up your vacation and go on a short-term mission trip or go on a short-term outreach. And you're just saying to yourself, no, that's impossible. I want to enjoy myself. God wouldn't want me to do that. Like people would laugh at me and say, where'd you go on your vacation? How come you didn't go to Italy? Is God asking you to do the impossible? Because when we think it's impossible, our first impression is, I could never do that. That'll never happen. And that's probably what Noah thought also. And you know what? That's true. You can't do it. I can't do it on our own will, on our own power. It's impossible. And it's only because Jesus gives us the ability to do it. By his grace, by his freedom that he gives us, and by the power through the Holy Spirit. Because who's able to do the impossible? We can't, but with Jesus, we can. Who's able to think about the impossible things? When you struggle and you have questions, you have pain, you know it's temporary because there are better things waiting for you. Who's able to do the impossible? Those who know there's a long-term reward waiting and that's joy-filling and satisfying. Who's able to do the impossible? Only those who know there are better things waiting for them. That if you just have this short-term vision in your mind, you're not going to get very far in your spiritual life, and God can't use you. If all Noah thought about was, hey, I can't build this ark. You know, I worked on it for a couple weeks, cut down some trees, there are calluses on my hands. Not going to happen. It's impossible. That ark would never have been built. Noah, along with everyone else, would have been wiped out. You see, maybe every day you're thinking to yourself, hey, is today going to be a repeat of yesterday? And is tomorrow going to be a repeat of today? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, is what I'm doing life-changing for someone else or even for myself? Or is it just repeat, repeat, repeat? Some good questions to ask are, you know, why are you here? Why are you living and breathing? Why has God put you in this place and this time? And maybe God wants to show you how life can be different if you look past the impossibilities. Maybe God wants to show you that you can do what you think is impossible because all things are possible with God. So what we see here is that Noah was commended for his faith because he acted in such a way that day knowing there was something better in the future. Noah knew the world was corrupt. He knew the world was sinful. He knew it was just rampant with evil. And he knew a flood was coming to wipe out all the people. Did he know what that better thing looked like? I don't think so. But he knew in his obedience and in his faith in God that there was something better waiting for him. Out of the whole earth, one man finds favor with God, and it's Noah. He's righteous. He's blameless. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. By saying Noah's righteous doesn't mean he's sinless. I said that before, because everyone sins. Actually, if you read the story of Noah, he sins badly after the flood story. But Noah's a man who has a real heart for God. He follows God, and that's similar to his great-grandfather Enoch. And that same phrase is used of these two men, Enoch and his great-grandson Noah. They both walked with God. And I believe that's why they're both listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And outside of Noah's family, no one listened to him. No one else got saved, not by lack of trying by Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us, by his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. So as he's doing his thing, he's constantly knowing, he's constantly verbalizing that there's a God who's bringing judgment, the God who's righteous. God's telling me to do this because I trust God. I have faith in God. God tells him to build this boat. Noah knew there were better things waiting for him. And God assured him of this. He just didn't tell him, build a boat, get in there, and whatever happens, happens when the flood recedes. God assures him. Now, how many of each kind of animal did Noah take on the ark? How many? Two? Trick question. Genesis chapter 7, verse 2 says, God tells him, take with you seven pairs, male and female, of each animal I have approved for eating and for sacrifice, and take one pair of each of the others. So there's animals that were considered clean and sacrificial worthy and food worthy, and there's other animals that were considered unclean. And so the uncleans, hey, take a pair, a male and a female. For all the others, you're going to have extra animals for food and extra animals for a sacrifice to God. Now, why would you need extra animals for food and sacrifices if you're going to die in a flood? God says, you're not going to die in a flood. You're going to be physically fit. You're going to be fed. And you're not going to die from starvation. And when you get through it, you're going to worship me. He gives Noah those assurances. And doesn't God give us assurances of his goodness and faithfulness too? When we think things are impossible, he tells us over and over and over again, it's not impossible. I'm going to give you assurances. And I have three assurances in your slide, please, that talk about what God does for us to assure us. So he gives us promises from Scripture. If you read your Bible with any kind of thoughtfulness, you will see how God promises so much for us and to us, that he'll never leave you, he'll never turn his back upon you. You can lift up your anxieties and stress to God. God goes before you wherever you go. God will always love and care for you. Scripture is just replete with all these promises of God that he encourages us through Scripture. Read your Bible, read it thoughtfully, and look at what God wants to do for us and in us. God gives us the assurance of the church, each other, that we can pray for each other. We can encourage one another. Scripture tells us when one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. When one part of your body suffers, we all suffer. That's what we are. We're more than a community. We're more than a social club. We're a family. That's what families do. They encourage one another. They support. They exhort. They rebuke. We're a brotherhood. We're a sisterhood, unlike anywhere else in the world. And he gives us assurance because of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died so that we could live. We could live a full life, John 10:10. That we could live lives that have significance and meaning and purpose. That when you go to your job, when you go to your school, you can work or you can study as if you're doing it for God. Because Jesus gives us the ability. We have relationships with our families and friends. We can rejoice in Christ together and make him known to others. Jesus gives us salvation, but so much more than that. God gives us assurance through promises of Scripture, through the church, and through Jesus Christ himself. Now, you're probably thinking, well, God used Noah because he's some righteous guy. I'm not as righteous, so God won't use me. Noah was a sinner, just like you and me. But Genesis 6:8 reminds us Noah found favor with God. He was graced with God. Now, don't get confused here, because God did not choose Noah to build an ark because Noah was a perfect person. That's the wrong lesson to take from this story. Because everyone reads this story and says, oh, Noah's such a great guy. He obeyed God fully. He was perfect. He was totally righteous. So God chose him. I don't obey perfectly. I'm not a good person. I'm not righteous, so God won't use me. See, that's a wrong lesson to take. The verse is simply saying God found favor with Noah. Noah was righteous because God gave grace to him. You're standing before God. You're righteous before God is because of God's grace, not by anything you've done. And God looks at that and says, okay, how can I use you? The story of the flood is not about how great a guy Noah was. The story of the flood is about how great God is. This great God who showed favor and grace to a man named Noah. this great god who delayed destruction for 100 years so anybody who wanted to could get on that boat if they chose to. This great god who, through Noah, saved people, his family. And this same god saves us while we are still sinners. There's nothing attractive about us to make us God come to us and say, oh, you're so good, I'm going to save you. Nothing like that. And he reaches out to us through Jesus Christ. And this great God sacrificed his son for you and for me. So to Noah, it didn't matter what other people thought about himself and what he was doing. It mattered to him what God thought of him. Had Noah given in and acted like everyone else, he would have died in the flood. And I don't know if we would be here. Instead, Noah ensured that all of humanity survives because what God thought of Noah was more important to Noah than what other people thought of him. So in the end, what's more important to you? Is it what people think about you, or is it what God thinks about you? That's a great question. Does that sort of drive your decisions, how you go through life, where you think about the things that you do or things you don't do? What's more important to you? Is it what other people think about you or what God thinks about you? So I want you to go into a time of prayer and just start off with the question to God and say, God, what is that impossible thing you're asking me to do? And you may not even thought about, you know, anything impossible in your life. You're just kind of floating through life and enjoying it. But there are things, there is maybe some big thing that maybe God wants you to do. Maybe not on the size of building an ark, but what is that impossible thing God wants you to do, is asking you to do, is cajoling you to do, is planting these thoughts and these feelings in your heart to say, this is what I want you to do. And you're wrestling with God. What is that? And if you don't even have something that comes to mind, just ask God, God, is there something that is impossible that you want me to do? Go in prayer and ask God those questions. Heavenly Father, you ask all of us to do something that's impossible. And it's sort of unique to each person. It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, you're calling us to do something special in our lives for your kingdom. Would you remind each of us that it's not by our own power, our own will, that we're able to do anything? We're weak creatures, unable to do anything on our own. Yet, because of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, we're able to do everything, because with you, all things are possible. God, would you give us the reminder that because of the gospel, we tap into the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that he flows through us. He not only counsels us, but he gives us direction, gives us understanding, he gives us the ability to do all that you ask us to do. I pray that every single person in this room would become a person whose thoughts are inclined towards you. Imaginations are inclined towards you. Every intention is inclined towards you. And that you would use your spirit to run rampant through their hearts. And you would use them for the seemingly impossible things for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.